So I was reflecting on what's so special about camp? And I think there's a whole list of things. You probably have your things, but stewing on it again over the last 24 hours, I thought one of the best things about camp is we don't have to cook, and we don't have to do dishes. That just takes a lot of time in life. I think the other thing I thought of is we're not running around in the car to 5 baseball practices this week and so many other things. We just seem to do a lot of driving. So there's something about being locked in this location that I think is powerful for us. The late John Stott described biblical preaching and teaching as letting text talk. And I like that. That's really what we're trying to do together, is we're trying to let these texts about the life of Peter talk to us this week. We're thinking about and letting these texts talk to us about what it means to be and grow intentional families. Are you ready to dig in again this morning? The text we're talking about today is the greater part of Matthew 26. If you've got a Bible this morning, I hope you do, please turn there to Matthew 26. The Apostle John informs us that it's early on, just after they first meet, when Jesus gives Peter his new name. And I know that the college students talked about this in their small group, but John chapter 1, verse 42 says, Jesus looked at him, Simon, and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. And Peter means rock. Jesus says, "You will be called rock." But in naming Simon rock, Jesus is not describing who Peter is, but who Peter, by God's grace, will one day become. Along the way, Peter sometimes looks like rock, but many other times he looks like mush, doesn't he? And often it's back and forth between rock and mush. And we see that here in Matthew 26. Matthew 26 is the story of Peter's big fail. Why is this story here? I'm convinced because Peter is us and we are Peter. We, like Peter, talk big, but then inevitably fail big too. One minute we're like rock, the next minute we're like mush. We talk great, big intentions, but often we fail to act intentionally. We fail as spouses, we fail as parents. Our kids do and will sinfully fail as well. Peter is us and we are Peter. We all fail. So what happens when we fail? How do we respond after we sinfully fail? That's what I'm interested in when I look at the story of Peter, when I look at Matthew 26 and beyond. A closer look at Peter's big fail reveals critical insights for us about how to process our own sinful failures and how God redeems sinful failures. So you've got your Bibles open to Matthew 26. We're going to pick it up in verse 26 of chapter 26. We're going to read all the way through Matthew 27. It's a long text, but we're going to be here 6 or 8 hours anyway, so we can just sit back and enjoy God's word this morning. I'm looking for 5 readers, so be thinking about that, but let me pray as we open our time. Lord, we need you. We need your word. We need to hear your voice this morning. Thank you for speaking. Thank you for the power of your word. We want it to be our focus and our priority and our time together. And so thanks for the story of Peter, how he shows us who we are and how to respond to those many times when we sinfully fail. And so we look to your word now. Come among us by your spirit through the preaching of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, 5 readers. Let me see some hands. Okay, thank you very much back there. 2. Let's So year one, you're going to take verses 26 through 35. Year two, you're going to take verses 36 through 46. You're going to have to remember your range of verses here. Thank you, Raleigh. You're going to take verses 47 through 56. I need, number four, you're going to take verses 57 through 68. Mary, you're going to take verses 59 through chapter 27, verse 6. Okay, so each of you in turn can stand up, read loud and clear, and go for it. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word this morning. It's Matthew 26, starting in verse 26.
Thank you. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death." And he answered, "That is in his face, struck him with their fists. Others blasphemed and said, 'Prophesy to us, pray.'"
Now Peter was standing outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up to Peter and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times." And he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and to the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because it is blood."
This is the word of the Lord. The first thing I want you to see here is the universality of sinful failure. Was that word on our rhyming list the other night? That's a good one, huh? Yeah. Candiality, I know. It's a striking thing about the gospel accounts of the death of Christ. They clearly and pointedly highlight universal sinfulness. Sadly, throughout history, the crucifixion of Jesus has been wrongly and solely pinned on the Jews. And this has given rise to prejudice and harsh treatment of the Jewish people in certain eras and locales. I'm convinced that this is a drastic misreading of the texts. In reality, the Gospels go to great lengths to highlight universal human sinfulness in the crucifixion of Jesus. It's not just Jews that have a hand in the death of Jesus, it is also clearly the Romans. It's religious leaders and governmental leaders. It's, I'm going fast here because I see our time is short, so you've got blanks to fill in, do it fast. It's individuals as well as crowds. Caiaphas, Herod, Pilate. But also these fickle crowds. Remember, at the beginning of the week, they're shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as they wave their palm fronds. But by the end of the week, they're screaming, they're shouting, "Crucify him." It's the powerful, but also the poor alike, that have a hand in the death of Jesus. It's clearly men, but also women. It's servant girls who sit there by the fire with Peter and accuse him by the light of the fire. It's Christ plotting enemies, but also his closest friends. All of the 12 flee away from him, and Peter, his closest companion, has a hand here as well. However, we cross-cut the crucifixion of Jesus, we see the biblical truth that all are guilty. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible teaches it, and the death of Jesus, the crucifixion, illustrates it. I think that's curious, that's what's happening in the death of Jesus. Peter's failure is just one among many, and yet Peter's story seems to receive special focus. It's told in great detail to us. There's a clear and a curious progression. Look again at the text. The all-knowing Jesus, who perceives our hearts better than we know them ourselves, foresees Peter's big fail coming. He says in verse 31, you will all fall away because of me this night. And so begin Peter's adamant claims. Verse 33, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Oh, really, says Jesus? Truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter again, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples say the same thing too. Big talk, great intentions, bold claims. Sounds like a rock here, doesn't he? But the next we see Peter, he's unable to even keep his eyes open in the garden. Jesus has asked his men to watch and pray. But Peter's falling asleep on the job, even as the rest. Jesus specifically addresses, I think it's curious, he addresses Peter in verse 40. So you men could not keep watch with me for even 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So much for the rock. But Peter regathers himself, for next we see his brash aggression. Judas is upon them, accompanied by a crowd with clubs and swords, we're told. And just as they seize Jesus, one of the 12 draws out his own little sword and takes a swipe at the slave of the high priest. He was probably looking to cut off his head, but missed. And instead just slices off his ear. Who does this? Well, we're not told in Matthew, but John chapter 18, verse 10, tells us that this was Peter. So the rock is back. Verse 56, though, all the disciples left him and fled. But Peter boldly draws near. As far as we know, he was the only one who draws near. He's following behind. He wants to see what's going to happen. Verse 58, Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and he entered in and he sat down with the officers to see the outcome. But the rock crumbles again, and this time to little tiny pieces as we see his compounding denials. Verse 69, a servant girl, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. Verse 70, but he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. Denial number one, but denial number two is stronger. When he had gone out, verse 71, out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 72, again he denied it, this time with an oath. And in this oath, he probably invoked the name of God. I swear to God, I do not know the man. Denial number three is the strongest of all, this time an oath with cursing as well. Verse 73, a little later, the bystanders came and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. Do you see the compounding? And immediately a rooster crowed. Luke, again, providing a little more detail, Luke 22, verse 61, records that at that same moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. With the crowing rooster and the look of his Lord, Peter remembers, and it's no wonder he weeps bitterly. It's a gargantuan failure, despite Peter's best intentions. But as we know, it's not the end of Peter's story. Something else happens to Peter. And that brings us together now to the only fix for sinful failure. Peter sins and fails. You and I, we sin and fail as well all the time. There's no question about that. The question is, how do you and I respond and process our sinful failure? How do we respond to and process our sinful failures? They're going to happen. They do happen. We know that. How do we process them? Give that a minute thought. Think of the last time you really blew it in some way with your spouse or with one of your kids or in some way in life. You had a big fail. You had a bunch of little ones this morning probably, but think of a big one. And how did you respond to that? How did you respond? How did you process your failure? If you're having a hard time coming up with a big fail, I'm sure your spouse can refresh your memory. What happened post-failure? What did you do with that? How did you process that? I'm convinced that there are two very common default ways that we usually respond to and process our sinful failures. And we see them both here in this text. You'll see a little chart there on your note sheet, and let's begin on the right side. I think one common way that we tend to respond to our sinful failures is with denial and self-righteousness. This is the way of pride, and it's represented in the response of the chief priests and the elders throughout, but especially when Judas comes to them in chapter 27, verse 4. And Judas says to them, to these leaders, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But notice their response. Do you see it in verse 4? They say, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." They're saying, this has nothing to do with us. And yet they're the ones who paid for the betrayal of Jesus. They paid Judas this money. They're the ones who are orchestrating Christ's death and leading him to crucifixion. And yet they say, they have the gall to say, what does that have to do with us? What is that to us? You see, they're in total denial. Judas, he throws the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary, and they gather them up, but they say in verse 6, it's not lawful for us to put this money into the temple treasury. This is the price of blood. Look at their self-righteousness. It's not lawful to condemn an innocent man as they're doing with Jesus, but they don't care about that. And yet they are punctilious about what to do with this blood money that they themselves paid. You see the self-righteousness? You see the denial? It's hard to admit, but you and I do this too. This is a way that we respond to our sinful failures. We justify, we rationalize, we explain away, we blame shift, we get defensive. Naturally, automatically, by default. It's really, really hard for us most of the time to see our sin and admit it. It's way, way easier to see the sin of our spouses and our children and others who wrong and offend and hurt and violate us. It's way, way harder to honestly and see and admit our own. We see the speck, but we're blind to our own logs, right? But there's another opposite way. So this is one way. This is one way that we automatically, by default, tend to respond to our sinful failure. It's the way of denial and self-righteousness. But there's another way, another opposite way that many of us respond to and process our sinful failures. It's not this way, it's not the way of denial and self-righteousness, but rather the way of despair and self-punishment. And this is Judas. The text tells us in verse 3 that Judas recognizes his sin, and he even feels remorse. Did you see that word? But it's a despairing remorse, for it leads him to hang himself. He sees no way out. He sees no way beyond. He sees only his sin, but he has no concept of grace or forgiveness. Christ has said, do you remember? It's why we began in verse 26. Christ has said on this very night, just hours before, that his blood is being poured out for the forgiveness of sins. But Judas doesn't get it. He can't see it. Some today respond to their sin like Judas. We're painfully aware of our own faults. And we have a tendency to punish ourselves in emotional and sometimes even physical ways. We beat ourselves up, we berate ourselves, we loathe ourselves at some level. It's all we can see. Some, in their despair, they drink or take drugs to dull and escape. Sometimes we eat to escape the pain, our despair. These are really forms of self-punishment. I've known, and you've probably known, people who even cut themselves. Cutting is a common form of self-punishment. And chances are, you've known sad stories of those who have even taken their own lives. Looking at these two ways that we all tend to respond to our sinful failures, the way of denial and self-righteousness, and the way of despair and self-punishment, the question is, which way do you tend to respond to your sinful failures? Chances are you've got a default response. You tend toward one way or the other, one of these two. Which one do you tend toward? We often don't recognize how we respond to our sinful failures because it's sort of happening beneath the surface of our lives. We don't see it. We don't think about it. We don't talk about it. If you're generally a confident and competent person and have been wildly successful in your life or even moderately successful in life, if you've got it generally together, you're doing well in life, you're more likely to respond, I think, to your sinful failures with denial and self-righteousness. You live on the right side. But if you've struggled throughout your life, or if you grew up in a harsh, authoritarian home, if you generally don't feel confident or competent in life, you're going to tend toward despair and self-punishment in your response to sinful failure. You live on the left side of the chart. Sometimes there's a movement from one side to the other, isn't there? Sometimes we flip-flop between the two. When the denial and self-righteousness crumbles, the result can be despair and self-punishment. Sometimes despairing people get it together by running to the rules of life. They run to control. They begin to get their lives together. They figure it out. They seem to get a handle on their besetting sins. And lo and behold, then they become self-righteous. There's no question about me. I'm usually living on the right side of the chart. Denial and self-righteousness are my default responses. I'm generally defensive. I'm an expert at blame shifting. No amens from the front row. It's been a perennial issue in our marriage. Okay? But occasionally, I can live on the left side as well. I can be despairing and beat myself up. So now think about your kids. Each of your kids, depending on birth order, personality, temperament, the dynamics in your family, and your parenting, is going to be apt to respond to their sinful failures one way or the other. We've got different kids that tend to different sides of the chart, depending on who they are. So think about each of your kids. Do they tend to be self-righteous or self-punishing? Yeah, and you see them flip-flop, and yeah. You know my kids, so I won't talk about my kids. But what about Peter? The text says that Peter weeps bitterly. But that's not all. Peter's bitter weeping, it's obviously not denial and self-righteousness. But nor does it lead him toward despair. He doesn't hang himself like Judas. How do we know? Because 3 days later, Peter is running toward the empty tomb of Jesus. He's been told that Jesus' body is no longer there. In fact, the angel had said to the women, "Go tell his disciples and look at it." And Peter, go tell Peter. He will be going ahead of you, that is Jesus, to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And Luke tells us, "But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. What is happening to Peter? I want to suggest to you this morning that what we're seeing in these pieced together texts is the only right way to respond to and process our sinful failures. This is the only effective fix for you and I. And I think we see it in Peter over time. It's repentance and gospel trust. Repentance and gospel trust. What is repentance? What does this word mean? The word means to change your mind and direction. Peter's weeping, it turns him around. It turns him away from his sin, not further into it. It doesn't lead him to despair. It leads him toward Christ, back toward the gospel. He turns away from his failure back to the work of Christ for him, the grace of Christ. 2 Corinthians 7:10, I think, is so helpful. It draws the contrast for us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, but the sorrow of the world produces death. That's Judas. Judas, he felt remorse, but his sorrow led to death. But something else happened for Peter. His sorrow led him to repentance, a repentance without regret. It led him back to the gospel. Peter, somehow he got the gospel. Over time, he was able to grab hold of the word of God, the promises of God, and the grace of God. In Peter, you see, what we have is not only an example of great failure, but also a great example of repentance and restoration. As I contemplated all this, the ironies struck me, and I want you to see them too. Don't miss these ironies. The need for Christ's death is demonstrated in real time during Christ's death. I think there's a typo on your note sheet there. Please excuse it and just correct it. Just fix it for me. Jesus is sharing the Passover meal with his disciples just hours before Peter's denial. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Why did Christ need to come to die? Peter's about to illustrate why, and he does. As a payment for Peter's sinful failure, and the sinful failure of the Jews and the Romans, and the sinful failure of you and of me. I just think this is so striking. It's ironic. The need for Christ's death is demonstrated in real time during Christ's death. Don't miss this. Jesus is dying for Peter's denial. Peter is denying Jesus just as Jesus is about to die for Peter. It's so poignant. It just jumped off the page at me. This is why the death and resurrection of Jesus had to happen. This is why Christ has come. This is what the cross is for. This is what the gospel is all about. Christ came for the universal sinfulness of humankind, for my sinful failure and for yours. This is the gospel. Christ came into the world for sinners. Peter is the subplot, but he points us to the main plot. Jesus is the central character and the main plot. But what's Peter, the subplot, all about? I think this: the God who redeems sinful failures. Step back now from the failure of Peter and consider the larger narrative of the Bible. When we step back from Peter, now we look at the scriptures as a whole, what do we see? So many of the bigs in the Bible are big failures. In many ways, the story of Peter, it should look and sound so familiar to us. We've seen this before, right? Abraham was a liar. He, take my wife, she's my sister. Jacob was a swindler. I need that blessing, and I'm going to take matters into my own hands. Moses was a murderer. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Paul was a mass murderer. And Peter was a denier. We could add to that list women's names as well. Sarah was cruel to Hagar, so cruel. Rachel and Leah, they competed for the affections of their husband, Jacob. Tamar slept with her father-in-law. Rahab was a prostitute, and Bathsheba was an adulteress. These are some of the bigs of the Bible, and yet they're all jacked up. They're all sinful failures, so broken, and yet they're men and women that God uses. And I suggest to you today that this is not a minor theme in the Bible, but a major one. Why? Why is this theme here? Here's why. God uses sinful, broken, failing people to highlight the nature of the gospel of grace and how salvation works. The Bible is not a system of rules and rituals we obey and keep to try and earn the favor, our favor with God. We've got to make sure our kids understand this too. But the Bible is not a system of rules and rituals. The primary theme of the Bible is not be like Abraham, be like David. Heavens no. Be like Peter. The primary theme of the Bible is see your own sin and see your need for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The Bible is the story about sinful, broken, failing humanity who cannot save themselves. God must do the work. God must act. God must intervene. God must interpose. God must enter in and do what you and I, we cannot do. Moses, Abraham, David, Paul, Peter, they cannot do it. Salvation is by grace alone. Why failure after failure after failure on the part of the bigs of the Bible? To show us and keep showing us that this is a God who saves by grace alone. This is how salvation works. And so why are the failures paraded in front of us one after another? To show us and to keep showing us that this is how salvation works. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. The little stories of the Bible are telling us. Don't fool yourself. Don't slide into thinking that you can do it on your own. Look to Christ. See your failures. See your own failures as you look at their failures. And then look to Christ. But even this is not all. Peter's story reminds us that sinful failure is used by God to shape who we're becoming. This is a God who even uses the trash of our lives, the failures of our lives, the sin of our lives, to shape us into who we're becoming. God uses sinful failures. He redeems them. He doesn't discard sinful failures, men and women like this, men and women like us. He rarely, this is so striking to me, he rarely even disqualifies them. He redeems them. He recycles them. He breaks them, and then he remakes them. He uses these sinful failures to show the glory of his magnificent grace. Moses leads God's people from Egypt 40 years after his murder. Paul becomes the mighty apostle, prolific church planter, and author of most of the New Testament after his murderous spree. And Peter, a humbled Peter, is restored and used mightily by the risen Christ in the explosion of the church. Who is it who preaches that incredible sermon at Pentecost? I mean, you read it, and there's really not much to it. But God, there he stands, and God uses him in a mighty way. It's Peter, that sinful failure who has now experienced that of which he speaks, the forgiveness of God in Christ. Who has led to the house of Cornelius to take the gospel across Jewish cultural lines to the first Gentiles? It's Peter. It's that sinful failure, Peter, who speaks the influential word at the first church council in Acts chapter 15. It's Peter, the sinful failure, who is becoming a rock by God's grace. I don't know where you live, on the right or on the left side of our chart this morning, but the story of Peter reminds us that there is a third way to live, a third place to live, in the gospel, by the gospel, repenting and running back to Christ every time we sinfully fail. There is a new way to live every day. There's a new way to teach our kids to live. Not by self-righteousness, nor by self-punishment, but by grace. Resting in grace, standing in grace. I don't know what failures you carry, what horrible and perhaps secret things that you've done. I don't know your sinful failures, but the gospel is this: that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And this is not just something we intellectually receive one time. It's a truth that we live in and run back to daily throughout our lives. The story of Peter reminds us that God uses even our sinful failures to shape who we're becoming. He's not finished. We sang it this morning. He makes beautiful things out of the dust, and he makes beautiful things out of us. And thankfully, he's not finished yet. You'll see there are some questions to help you keep thinking about these truths. Really, our time is up, but really just direct your attention to those this afternoon and this evening. As your kids are going crazy and doing the crossword puzzle or whatever, you can read through those questions and just think about, how do we help our kids process the gospel in this way? Not just receive it and trust it one time, but how do we bring them to it? And how do we help, how do we center our homes around these truths? And by God's grace, keep our kids from the chart. Self-righteousness on the one hand, self-punishment on the other, denial and despair. How do we move them towards the gospel? That's what we're trying to do in our family. That's my hope for you as well. Lord, thank you for our time. Thank you for your word, its richness. The farther we dig, the more we see, and we thank you for that. We thank you for Peter's story, that it's a picture of the gospel, that it reminds us how salvation works, that you're a God who saves by grace alone, and you redeem our failures, and you make beautiful things out of the dust, and you make beautiful things out of us, and you're not finished yet. So I just pray that we, even here this week, would be running back to the gospel. I don't know what each person here carries, but we all carry sinful failures, and we're probably going to commit more this week together, and so we thank you that the gospel is not just something we trust once, but something we run back to daily. And show us what that looks like. Even begin to change our response and processing of our sinful failures this week. And give us wisdom in parenting, too. We need to help our children, and we just need help in helping them. So reshape our hearts, we pray, for your name's sake and for the exaltation of the glory of your grace. In Christ's name we pray.